Well, we'll take our opening scripture passage tonight from Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 to 8. If you've got your Bibles, turn together to Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8 with me. Let's actually begin reading in verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come together tonight to remember the aspects of your humiliation. And as we do so, Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here tonight that our love and our adoration of you would increase. Help us to adore you for what you took on for the sake of your people. I pray that we would grow a little bit in our understanding of what all of that entailed. The depth of your sufferings, the extent to which you went to fulfill the will of your Father. And teach us then also, as we adore and love you, to imitate what you did. We ask this in your name. Amen. I think most of us at some time or another have been humiliated. I take it as part of my job as a father to humiliate my children from time to time. For example, we might go to a restaurant with hamburgers that are half off, and I'll ask if I can get the whole hamburger from the waiter or waitress. And I do that with the express intention of making my children turn red and say, Dad, stop! In my pocket, for instance, tonight, I have my folding toothbrush, and I brought it. See, they put their head in their hands just because I did that. I need to hear them say that. But in that sense, humiliation is kind of a passive idea. I can show you my folding toothbrush later if you like to see it. We're usually passively humiliated. It's not something we enter into. It's not an objective. We go into a situation. We say, "Man, I really hope that I put my foot in my mouth here. I've planned some phrases that will really embarrass me in front of a crowd." We just do it. It happens to us. We don't choose it. But then also, when we think of that kind of a humiliation, it's kind of a skin deep idea. It's just, you know, the redness that happens rising on the back of the neck. It's merely embarrassment. It entails the idea of shame and disgrace. The theologians, they use this term to describe what Jesus undertook for our redemption. And so, in the words of the Confession of Faith in paragraph 4, it says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. He endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption." That's actually only a part of paragraph 4, because it goes on to describe his resurrection and ascension. And I wanted to break these down into two separate sermons so that we can look at each of them in a little more detail. In a shortened amount of time. But the main idea that we get from this first part of paragraph 4 is that the love of God is most clearly seen in Christ's willing acceptance of humiliation. Notice, first of all, that Jesus willingly humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself. The confession begins by saying, "This office the Lord did most willingly undertake." What office is it talking about? It's going back, actually, to paragraph 3 when it reminds us that Jesus serves as a mediator and a surety. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, in his incarnate form, he is truly God and truly man. He took on that form so that he could reconcile you and me to God and become a surety. Because he paid the full price for our redemption, there is a certainty that we will be redeemed. But I want you to meditate on one aspect of this tonight. It says that Jesus willingly undertook this office. He didn't lose a bet. He didn't draw the short straw. He willingly undertook the hardship required to accomplish your redemption. He did it joyfully. He did it freely. There was no coercion, not because of any need that was implicit in him. He did it as a sheer act of will for your sake, to demonstrate the depth of the love of God to you in a tangible way. And tonight, as we think about that, then that's why I started the way that I did, because, you know, for most of us, humiliation, it's a passive thing. We avoid it at all costs, but we can't because we're fallible and silly human beings who say the wrong thing at the wrong time or put the wrong shoes on the wrong feet, and we still do that, and we make ourselves look foolish by those things. But Jesus willingly did that. He willingly entered into the weakness of human flesh, as it were, in order to accomplish our redemption. And as we go through these next couple of scripture passages, I want you to be able to answer, first and foremost, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Beginning with Psalm 40, we read just a moment ago, verses 7 to 8. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is written in my heart." In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 to 8, this is quoted again. "Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will." And then again we read in John 10, verse 18, when Jesus said of his own life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so, at the very outset, what the Gospels teach us is that Jesus willingly undertook this. But what is the apple of his eye, as it were? What is his aim and objective in accomplishing our redemption? It is to do the will of his Father. And that is very important, especially, I think, currently. Because if you listen to a lot of popular Christian radio, especially the music that's being produced today, they actually make it out to seem like you and I are at the forefront of Christ's desire. That because you and I are so valuable, we are the image bearers of God, certainly, and God loves his people. But we ought to see that the first objective in Christ's heart is honoring the will of his Father. That's why he stepped out of glory. That's why he, as it were, veiled his own glory behind human flesh. He did that to honor his Father. And he did it willingly. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And I think as we think about applying that to our lives, what should we think about? One, every time we gather in corporate worship, we are coming reflecting on the fact that Jesus willingly accomplished our redemption. That truth alone gives the Christian an infinite reason to praise God. Tonight we were called to worship from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and it said, it called us to come before Him and rejoice. And maybe you find this morning where you're thinking, I'm really struggling with my rejoicing attitude this morning. Think about what Jesus did to accomplish your redemption, and He did it willingly. Not by coercion. He didn't lose the bet. He did it to secure your soul for the glory of His Father. Rejoice. This past Friday night, I had the opportunity with Katie to go, and I remembered your name this time. I don't know why, I just forgot it in the prayer. I was humiliating myself. I started talking to the inmates there about being peacemakers. And why godly men especially need to be peacemaking men. And when they go home, you know, it's not the Department of Corrections that brings peace to the community. It's godly men. And we're talking about that, and we thought about the sovereignty of God. But how do we find motivation to be peacemaking people? By thinking about what Jesus did to make peace. And that He did it willingly to reconcile you and me to the Father. He's an example to men. You and I, as godly men, as heads of households, we look to this example of Christ to see how to willingly set our own desires aside to serve our families. And I can't help but think of the man who covered his family as shots rang out at that rally in Pennsylvania. As we look at that Ephesians 5 idea of how to love our wives as Christ loves His church, this is the picture. He willingly, as it were, in a sense, put Himself aside, what was rightfully His, in order to accomplish your good in obedience to His. But then again, it's also an example to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you take this on personally? Do you see your service here at New Covenant Presbyterian Church and in our community as an aspect of giving people a tangible idea of what Jesus did? I have the things that I would love to do with my time and resources. But you say, you know what, I'm not going to do that today so that I can go and do something for someone else. So that I can bring Christ to bear on my community. You are giving them a tangible idea of what Christ did in His humiliation. So let's just think just for briefly here of four ways that Jesus exhibited His humiliation or entered into this humiliation. And the first thing that the confession reminds us of is that He was made under the law. He was made under the law. He was humbled, in other words, by the law. And the confession says that He was made under it. Well, what does that mean? How was Jesus made under the law? Well, one, He was made. In His humanity, He had a body that was formed by the power of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And to that created being in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the power of the divine nature was joined. in that human nature, in that incarnate form, he was made under the law. What that means is that he was made with a covenantal responsibility to keep God's law perfectly. In Galatians 4:4, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Born under the law. We find that same phrase in Romans chapter 6, towards the end in verse 14. And there Paul is talking to the believer about his freedom in Christ and the fact that God has given you a righteousness that is alien. He's given it to you as a gift. He declares you from his bench as a judge. He looks at you and says, "You are righteous." And you're saying, "Me? Me?" And the answer is yes. But it's not a righteousness that you've accomplished. It is a gift. But Christ's righteousness was not a gift. The righteousness of the man, Jesus Christ, was not a gift. Every moment of every day, he had to keep the law of God in its every detail. So, in Romans 6:14, Paul says, wrote, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Jesus was under law. He was not under grace. Now, but before you jump to any conclusions, this is not an evil thing. Paul is not here. He's not speaking evil of the law. He's not saying that bad old law, you know, you were made under it and that was a really terrible thing. And thank God that we can just totally ignore God's law today. That's not what Paul's saying. You see, Christ was made under the law, and this was not a wicked thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made under the law with a responsibility to keep it. And you know what? He did. And he rejoiced every day in keeping the law of God. That is one of the fundamental reasons, differences between you and me. As Jesus rejoiced in every aspect of his Father's will. Fulfilling the law was a joy for him. And he perfectly fulfilled it. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 3:15, when he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says, "You know, I actually need to be baptized by you. You're my superior," John is saying. And Jesus is saying, "No, now is the moment of my humiliation. And to fulfill all righteousness," Jesus says, "let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us," you and me, "to fulfill all righteousness." And then in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to accomplish your redemption by saying the law is no more. I'm just going to take it away, and therefore everybody is just suddenly righteous because there's no standard anymore. What Jesus is saying is, I am going to fulfill the law for you, so that then you can have my righteousness as a gift. There's another reason to praise the Lord. So Jesus humbled himself, how? By taking on himself the requirement to keep the law. Again, he didn't have any need to do that. In his divine nature, the second person of the Trinity is totally perfect and holy and just and righteous. But the human Jesus, in his humanity, had to fulfill the requirements of the covenant for your sake. And he did it perfectly. The second thing is that he was humbled by torment and pain. Now, when you and I think about it, we talk about this from time to time, but when you and I think about the torments that Christ underwent, often we think about the Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ kind of idea. And that's all that we come away with, is we think, wow, it was really bloody. Wow, he was beaten he was scourged, and it had glass and rocks in it, and they struck his body, and it ripped his skin, and then they drove nails in his hands, and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and yes, those were all, I can't imagine the agony of enduring all that physically. That was an exquisite physical pain. But if you only conceive of Christ's suffering, of his torment in those terms, it's kind of like taking a cup of water out of the ocean and saying, wow, I know what the ocean looks like. Because those things, that physical suffering was a thimble of the actual suffering of Christ, which took place in his soul. He suffered grievous torments, the confession reminds us, immediately in his soul. Listen to these passages of Scripture, Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. I think you and I, at times, we get the slightest glimpse of what Jesus is experiencing in this moment. And for him, it's the whole idea of assuming to himself the guilt of his people. It's the whole idea of assuming a status of separation from his Father. You and I can't really conceive of that because we've never walked a day in perfect righteousness. We've never walked a day when our souls took their great delight in doing every single thing that God's law required. And that was the source of our joy, was obedience. So we can't fully relate to it, but we can a little bit in those times of personal loss, of disappointment. You feel that sorrow of soul. You think of maybe of Moses when he desired God to put him to death, or Elijah when he prayed and asked God to put him to death. There's that sorrow of soul. You see, Jesus in his humanity experienced that in his soul. Luke 22, verse 44 says this, and being in agony, not physical, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then, of course, as he quotes Psalm 22, this is Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus suffered torment immediately in his soul. And it was the agony of becoming sin and the separation that he experienced from his Father. And he did that for you, in addition to the painful sufferings in his body. And so how might we apply that as we think about that kind of suffering of Christ? Is that's what I want. I want to be so affected by the wickedness of sin that you cannot possibly torture me and make me feel a pain that is greater than the pain I feel when I sin against my God. John Owen talks about loading your soul with the weight of sin. As you meditate upon the humiliation of Christ and what he endured and the agony that he felt in his soul over being separated, you think about that and desire that. Thirdly, he was humbled by crucifixion and death. This is straight from Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. This is our fourth point, by the way, if you're trying to keep track, I'm messing you up here a little bit. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even in death, Jesus obeyed. You think about that moment where, remember in John 10, he said, the power to give my life away has been given to my hands. And when he breathes out his last, remember, even at that moment, we think about, well, why did Jesus die physically? Was it blood loss? Was it asphyxiation? No, it was none of those things. He willed his soul to be separate from his body. He is giving up his own life to death. And he's doing even that to fulfill all righteousness, because in that covenantal requirement established before the foundation of the world, God said, you must die. Even in his death, Jesus obeyed. Lastly, he was humbled by his burial. When Jesus was buried, it fulfilled the promise of Psalm 16, verse 23. Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, when he said this: this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's Psalm 16. And then verse 27 of Acts 2. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. In his burial, the reality of the death that Jesus experienced is certified. His body went into the tomb. And this too was an aspect of his humiliation. Paul, reflecting on this in Romans 6, said in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. As we think about this, Jesus, as you meditate, and you should, upon Christ's humiliation, you think about the fact that he willingly gave himself to it. And then you think about, as it were, the stations of his humiliation. He undertook the task of fulfilling the law for your righteousness. He was made under the law. He had to obey. He was subject to condemnation if he broke God's law in any way. He humbled himself through the torment of soul and the physical pain of his body. He was humbled in his crucifixion and death. And he was humbled in his burial. And as we apply this to our own lives, I think it's very simple. If Jesus undertook all of this for you, is there really anything, any act of service, any act of sacrifice that you can take on that outdoes what Jesus did for you? No. And therefore, we are motivated to give our all back. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we think about the depth of what you did for us, and you actively did it, you set your glory aside, as it were, veiling it beneath human flesh, walking amongst us. And you did that to fulfill the will of your Father and to accomplish all righteousness and to bring your people to God. Lord, there's no end of thanks that you're worthy of. There's no end of the praise that you're worthy of. There's really, how can we plumb the depths of the joy available to us simply in meditating on those truths? So I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. As we go out of here thinking about those things, Lord, help us to become more appreciative and more joyful and more sacrificial. We pray in your name. Amen.